One of my pastor friends posted on Facebook this week. He said, don't say it's horrible timing for Easter to fall during a pandemic. Rather, say there is no better holiday to occur during a pandemic. The resurrection of Christ points us to our resurrection and the restoration of all things. A world with no pain, tears, disease, or death. During a pandemic is a perfect time for Easter to occur. And that's true. It's a perfect time for Easter. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And as we talk about the resurrection today, we are going to look at an ancient source from 2,000 years ago. And this source, it wins first place in that it is supported by the most extensive compilation of ancient manuscripts in existence. We actually have over 25,000 copies. And you say, well, is that a lot? Well, by contrast, Homer's Iliad, which comes in a distant second, has 643 surviving copies. But even that is an extreme anomaly. Most ancient sources have fewer than 10 copies. Fewer than 10. For example, the historian Herodotus is known as the father of history, and he's a key writer giving us insight into ancient Greece. We only have 8 copies of his writings, and the earliest of those actually comes from 1,300 years later. Another historian is Tacitus, who wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome in 116 AD. And we've actually only got 1 manuscript copy of the first 6 volumes of his histories, and that comes from 800 years later. And these are the documents, the real documents that provide the information in our history books. We consider them trustworthy. Well, get this. The ancient source that we're going to look at this morning contains over 25,000 manuscript copies, and some of them come from the same century in which they were originally written. And the contents found in these manuscripts are the exact words of eyewitnesses to the events described, and the exact words of companions to these direct eyewitnesses. So they're highly reliable documents. And not only that, but this source is actually quoted 32,000 additional times by other authors from the same time period. And so it's not surprising that one scholar wrote, there is no other body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Yes, the ancient source I'm referring to is the New Testament. It's part 2 of the Bible. And the New Testament is a compilation of the most accurate, plentiful, and credible ancient documents in existence. And today, we're going to look at one of the ancient New Testament writings to see what an eyewitness to the events of early Christianity had to say about the resurrection. His name is Paul, and the ancient writing that we're going to look at is called 1 Corinthians, and it's a letter that he wrote to a church in the ancient city of Corinth. And in this letter, he says that not only did the resurrection happen, but its implications are staggering, staggering. Now, you may be listening this morning, and maybe you're skeptical about the resurrection. Or maybe you're listening this morning and you don't understand why it matters so much. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not skeptical and you know why it matters, but maybe you just need a fresh dose of hope in the midst of a challenging life season. Whoever you are, I encourage you to lean in and listen to these words from one who was there, one who lived during this time. Paul, in this letter, he actually talks about 2 resurrections. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, and he talks about the resurrection of Christians. And so we're going to look at them one at a time this morning, beginning with the resurrection of Christ. Paul shares several key insights about the resurrection of Christ. To begin with, Christ's resurrection really happened. Christ's resurrection really happened. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and starting with verse 3, here's what Paul writes this church at Corinth. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul begins his discussion of the resurrection by saying, this really happened. Christ really died and was buried, and he really rose, and he was seen alive by many witnesses. For anyone who wonders, well, maybe Christ wasn't really dead. Maybe it just looked like it because he was unconscious. Well, Paul's saying to you plainly, verse 3, Christ died. In fact, if you recall, Christ was whipped so severely that his bones were laid bare. And then he was nailed to a cross. And finally, he was pierced with a spear. There's really no way that he not only survived that, but then woke up in a coma 3 days later, alone in a tomb, and in this crucified state, threw off 75 pounds of grave clothes, rolled away a massive stone that was sealing the tomb in which he was buried, and then defeated the squadron of Roman soldiers who were guarding his tomb. No, Christ really died. Others may wonder, okay, maybe Christ really died, yes, but his disciples only thought that he rose. They thought he rose because they went to the wrong tomb. They were at an empty tomb. Well, Paul says in verse 4, he was buried. Christ was really buried. Others may have wondered, well, maybe they just had a vision of Christ. Maybe it was just a hallucination of Christ, but they didn't physically see him. There's just this odd occasion where a number of people had a kind of a mass hallucination of Christ. Well, it doesn't really work. According to the eyewitness, Paul lists numerous resurrection appearances to confirm to the Corinthians that the resurrection really happened. Paul says 4 different times he appeared in these verses. And then he lists 6 different appearances to multiple witnesses on multiple occasions. And he says, actually, hundreds of people saw him. Paul's like, all right, so maybe you don't care what I say, but there's hundreds of others who are still alive who saw the risen Christ. Just go ask them what happened. They saw him. You can corroborate this easily. There are many people who are not only aware of what happened, but saw what happened. The church actually could not have formed and grown immediately in Jerusalem if easily disproved accounts were the basis for Christianity. Because the authorities who they had every reason not to want Jesus alive to be true. They could simply have reminded people, hey, Jesus is dead. Here's his body, still in the tomb. Don't give any credence to this Christian message of the resurrection. But they couldn't do that because they had no body. They couldn't do that because too many people knew what had happened. And some of those people were the most convincing kind of witnesses. Skeptics, people who were antagonistic to Christ, who became believers and followers. For example, Paul writes in verse 7 that Christ appeared to James. So who's James, you say? Well, James was the brother of Jesus, and before Christ went to the cross, James was a skeptic. We read in the Gospel of John that not even Christ's brothers believed in him, John 7:5. In fact, Mark's gospel goes so far as to say that James actually thought Jesus was crazy. No joke. Jesus's family was saying of him, Mark 3:21, he is out of his mind. His brothers thought he was crazy, but something happened. Something happened to James so that he changed from saying, yeah, Jesus is my crazy brother, he's out of his mind, to James introducing himself when he wrote his letter that's recorded in scripture. He introduces himself not as Jesus's brother. He introduces himself as slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but something pretty significant would have to happen before I would change from saying of my sister, actually Rebecca goes to connection point, something crazy would have to happen before I would change from saying, oh yeah, Becca's my crazy sister, to I am a slave of the Lord Becca. Like something really remarkable, like maybe someone rising from the dead. And that's exactly the sort of change that happened to James. Well, what is it that changed? He saw the risen Christ. And all of a sudden he's like, oh, my bad. My bad. I was wrong. Okay. I thought my brother was crazy. Turns out I was the crazy one. I believe you're the Lord. I will bow down before you. I'm your slave. A skeptic became a believer. Probably the most dramatic example of a skeptic who became a believer is Paul himself. Paul says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared also to me. And then he says in verse 9, who persecuted the church of God. Paul had not only been a skeptic, but he was not remotely an impartial skeptic. He actually hunted down Christians to imprison them, torture them, and put them to death. He killed some of the key early leaders in Christianity. That's how antagonistic he was to Christianity. But then something happened. Encountering the risen Christ caused a complete reversal in Paul, so that he actually devoted the remainder of his life to promoting that which he once persecuted. Guys, the resurrection wasn't just the wishful thinking of some devoted followers. James was transformed from skeptic to believer. Paul transformed from skeptic to believer. And get this, this is even more crazy. These former skeptics died rather than recant their testimony about the resurrection. You know that? Paul, James, and actually most of the 12 disciples, they were tortured and they were killed because they would not deny Christ. Now, I just have to ask you guys, if they knew that the resurrection was a lie, why would they choose torture and death rather than admit the truth? And the answer is, they wouldn't. As has been said, nobody willingly and knowingly dies for a lie. So one scholar writes, as plain as words can do it, the ancient sources say that Jesus died, was buried, and rose to life again. Actually, many scholars have come to faith in Christ because they have looked seriously into the evidence for Christ and the resurrection. And what they found is the evidence is compelling. The resurrection of Christ is among the most well-attested events in history. Christ's resurrection really happened. Now, you might say, okay, so however improbable a guy rose. So why do we keep making a big deal out of it? And that brings us to the next key insight from Paul about Christ's resurrection. One reason that we make a big deal out of it is because Christ's resurrection is essential to Christianity. Christ's resurrection is essential to Christianity. Look with me at verse 14. Paul writes, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. So Paul here is saying, if Christ didn't rise, that makes me a liar. That makes me a witness who puts his hand on the Bible and says, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But then, while using God's name and while under oath, misleads the jury, misrepresents the truth. If Christ didn't rise, Paul's saying, I'm a charlatan. If Christ didn't rise, Christian preaching is a sham. And then he goes on to say that if Christian preaching is a sham, then the faith that is awakened through preaching is also a sham. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul's saying that without the resurrection, faith is futile. I read a helpful analogy which explained that by dying on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, Christ was writing a check on our behalf in order to pay off our sin debt, the debt incurred by our failures and our wrong actions. But if Christ was not raised by the Father, that would mean his check bounced. God said, nope, and returned the check with a notice saying insufficient funds. And then that would mean that our sin debt to God remains. Christ stayed dead, so we're still in our sins. And people who die thinking that their account with God's in good standing because they put their faith in Jesus will find out one day that their faith was futile. Their sin debt not only remains, but it's gone to collections and the creditor's taken legal action and the verdict is in. Prison time. A life sentence for all eternity. If Christ did not rise, Christian faith is futile. But if Christ did rise, that proves that God accepted Christ's payment on our behalf. The check cleared the bank. God stamped paid in full onto our lives. And that's why we make a big deal out of Christ's resurrection. It's essential to Christianity. It's essential to my preaching. It's essential to your faith. And that's not all. That's not the only reason it's essential. There's more. Did you know that Christ's resurrection gives you a glimpse of your future? Christ's resurrection gives you a glimpse of your future. Christ's resurrection is the first of many. The first of many. So if the first key insight from Paul was that the resurrection really happened, and the next one was that resurrection is essential to Christianity, well, now we see that Christ's resurrection is the first of many. Look with me at verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what's going on here? Well, let me explain it this way. At some point each fall, every Green Bluff farmer finds in their orchard the very first apples of the season. These are called the first fruits. And that farmer knows that in the months to come, there's going to be many more apples just like the first fruits. Well, Paul's saying that Christ is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest. There's going to be many others just like him, raised just as he was. Our resurrection, even though it's many, many years later, it's actually part of the same harvest as Christ's resurrection. However, we see in these verses that there is also another harvest. Just as Christ is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest, so the first man, Adam, is the first fruits of a death harvest. Paul says, in Adam, all die. Adam poisoned the spiritual DNA of the entire human race so that all who come after him default to spiritual death, leading to physical death, followed by eternal death. And the only way to be rescued from that death harvest default is to belong to Christ. So everyone belongs to one of these two harvests. Those who do not belong to Christ remain a participant in Adam's death harvest, but those who put their faith in Christ participate in the resurrection harvest, and they enter into the same resurrection victory over death that Christ did. So they might die physically like Christ did, but like Christ, they will not die eternally. Christ, the first fruits, was raised first, verse 23, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised. Verse 54, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So the resurrection harvest is going to prove that we've been rescued from the death harvest and that death itself is dying. Death itself will be swallowed up. I remember reading the Lord of the Rings and getting goosebumps when Aragorn takes the road under the mountain and walks the path of the dead. And the dead guard this path, and no mortal can travel it and live, except for the King of Gondor. And it was thought there was no King of Gondor, but in reality, Aragorn's the rightful heir. And so in the movie version, Aragorn makes his way under the mountain, and he has this conversation with the King of Death, who says, "Who enters my domain?" And Aragorn responds, "One who would have your allegiance." The King of Death answers him, "The dead do not suffer the living to pass." Aragorn replies, "You will suffer me." But Death says with finality, or so he thinks, "The way is shut. Now you must die. None but the King of Gondor may command me." And he moves to kill Aragorn, but to his surprise, he's unable to do so, and then Aragorn's revealed to be the king, and so Aragorn takes command over this army of death, and he uses it to destroy his opposition, and then the army of death dies. And I love that story, because I think it points to Christ. In a way, we could say that Christ is the ultimate Aragorn. He's the king who walked the path of the dead, who is buried under the mountain and emerged alive. He's the king who can command death, who reigns over death, and in the end will destroy death itself so that those who belong to his kingdom can walk his same path under the mountain of death and emerge alive. Christ defeated death so that we too can have victory over death. Christ's resurrection is the first of many, the first of many. Christ's resurrection gives Christians a glimpse of their future. And that brings us to the second resurrection. So we saw that the first resurrection is Christ's resurrection. It really happened. It's essential to Christianity, and it's the first of many. And this phrase, first of many, is referring to the second resurrection. And that's where we come in. The second resurrection is the resurrection of Christians. The resurrection of Christians. And Paul describes how this is going to work. For starters, he answers the question, how is resurrection even possible? How could anything good possibly come from a dead, buried, rotten corpse? And the answer is that our resurrection will be caused by God. Our resurrection will be caused by God. Look with me at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of a body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. Paul says it's foolish to consider crazy a concept so similar to one that we all take for granted. To bury a body is similar to burying a seed. And a buried seed, it comes to life, and it becomes far more than it was. Before a seed's buried, there's no hint of a plant. There's no hint of leaves, no hint of a stem. But through the process of germination, that buried seed's completely transformed. There's more color, more size, more parts, more functions. It becomes far more glorious. And how does this happen? Well, verse 38 tells us. It's because God gives it a body as he has chosen. So when we study the science of germination, we're actually studying the hand of God at work. Science works because God works. And don't miss this. A buried seed rises to become a glorious plant because God chooses it to be so and because God causes it to be so. And so it is with the resurrection. God has chosen that the dead in Christ will rise, and he will cause it to be so. So to the person who mocks the resurrection or doubts the resurrection, saying, how can you expect something you put under the ground to come to life? Paul responds, haven't you seen a harvest? Don't you understand that it's God who makes that happen? Well, the resurrection's also a harvest. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to him, God creates life from death. Our resurrection will be caused by God. Our resurrection will be caused by God. Well, that brings us to a fun question, actually. So if this current body is just the seed, what's the full-grown, transformed, resurrected body going to be like? And Paul tells us, he tells us, our resurrection body will be superior. Our resurrection body, caused by God, will be superior. In October of 2011, I attended the funeral of my dad's mom. Her name was Joyce Mitchell. And I remember being startled by photos of her younger self and thinking, whoa, that's my grandma. It was just striking how attractive she had been. And I don't just mean attractive in the way that anyone would be when comparing their 30-year-old self to their 80-year-old self. No, the 30-year-old Joyce I saw in those photos would have stood out even amongst other 30-year-olds. And at the funeral, I heard these stories about how she'd been a high society lady with money and status and popularity. She was a fun person, full of life, full of personality, full of humor, someone that everyone wanted to be around. And I couldn't help but contrast the Joyce from the photos and stories with the Joyce that I experienced in her final years. Because my most recent memories were of visiting her at the nursing home. And a stroke had left her wheelchair bound, barely able to walk. She was drooling out of the side of her mouth, just physically broken down. And whenever I talked to her in those final years, I was never even sure if she heard what I was saying or not. In a nursing home, it becomes obvious. Our current bodies are insufficient. When you're in your 30s, you might think that your body is fine, but it's not fine. Your current body is not fine. Our current bodies are perishable, and we need a better body. We need a superior body, and that's where the resurrection body comes in. God actually gives us a body that's fit to live forever in heaven. It's fit for the heavenly environment, and it can last for the duration of heaven, which is eternity. And so it's a superior body. And Paul describes some of the ways that this resurrection body is superior. To begin with, he says it is superior in permanence. Look at verse 42. Paul says, what is sown is perishable. In other words, this current body, which gets buried under the ground, it's perishable. But what's raised is imperishable. What's raised is imperishable. My grandma in the nursing home, she had a perishable body. It was worn out. It was old. It was diseased. It was aging. It was perishable. That's the body that dies and is sown. It's buried underground. But the resurrection body that rises will be imperishable. There will be no sign of aging. There's going to be no compromises in the immune system that a coronavirus pandemic could exploit. Perfectly strong immune system. Have you ever thought, maybe some of you who are not in your 30s or a decade or two beyond it, have you ever thought, if only I could have the energy and physical body of my 20s, but the mental and emotional maturity of my 60s and 70s? Well, you're going to. That's going to happen because the resurrection body is superior in permanence. And that's not all. Not only is it superior in permanence, but it's also superior in glory. Paul says in verse 43, it's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And glory here probably refers to beauty and to radiance. I say that because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this phrase. He says that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And while that might just be a metaphor, I tend to think not, because a few chapters later, Matthew uses that phrase, shine like the sun, again, when Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain, Matthew 17, verse 1. It says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So on the mountain, these disciples, they got a glimpse of the glorified Christ, and he's shining with glory and shining with radiance, and they fall down, bowing before him. And it seems that we're going to have a similar glory. In fact, we read over in Philippians that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, Philippians 3:21, and that seems to indicate that our resurrection bodies are going to be radiant, guys. They're going to be beautiful. They're going to be glorious. They're going to be attractive. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is superior body. Not only is it, it's superior in permanence, and it's superior in glory, and there's even more. Paul says that it is superior in power. Superior in power. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, this means that your resurrection body is going to be physically strong. No COVID-19 will ever leave you fatigued. You'll have the strength to go on that hike with the others and climb the mountain. The stairs aren't going to leave you out of breath. You're not going to have to be really careful what you do because your heart is now weak. You're never going to need to ask your spouse to open the pickle jar for you. Work's not going to cause you to physically crash. You'll never trip and break bones. When you stub your toe, you won't hop around loud like my wife is, who somehow manages to stub her toe a lot. Not going to happen anymore. You're going to have energy and stamina and power. And this is good news, guys, because our earthly bodies, they're characterized by decay and weakness and dishonor. And that is a reality that becomes all too obvious during pandemics. But the resurrection, it reverses all of this. The resurrection body, it's imperishable, it's glorious, it's powerful. In fact, so striking is the difference between our earthly body and our resurrection body that C.S. Lewis suggests, were we to encounter here on earth one of the future resurrection bodies, it might seem to us to be almost divine. He writes, "We live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. The dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." He's not saying that we are gods and goddesses, but the difference between our body and a resurrected body would be so extreme that some might see the resurrected body and conclude that must be divinity. That's a pretty big difference between a current body and resurrected body. And this is good news. This is good news for all of us. Last year, my wife's cousin, Jonathan, passed away at the age of 33. And he was the first of three boys, all of them are with Christ now. All of them faced significant physical challenges and mental challenges. And after Jonathan passed away, someone commented to his mom on Facebook and said, "I was always inspired by Jonathan's zest for life, regardless of his disabilities. My heart aches for you, but I'm excited for what Jonathan is about to experience. What a homecoming." And I love that comment because there is good reason to be excited. In fact, when Angel and I first heard that Jonathan had passed, one of the first things we said to one another was, "I wonder what he's going to be like in heaven." Because on earth, he required constant care, and communication took place at the level of a young child. But that's his past, not his future. His future is eternal life in a resurrection body, no longer communicating as a child, no longer hindered by a weak, perishable, natural body, because our God transforms Jonathan's into beings of imperishable, radiant, powerful glory. And if you belong to Christ, that is your future. Christ rose so that all who trust in him could have his resurrection life instead of eternal death. But remember, Remember, our default setting is eternal. And so I just encourage you this morning to check your settings. Check your settings. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, Paul actually starts this entire discussion of the resurrection in verses 2-4 by saying, you are being saved from the death harvest default if you hold fast to the gospel I preached, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Belief in that, that's how your default setting is changed. And so I just ask you this morning, do you hold fast to the belief that Christ died for your sins? That he suffered on the cross to pay the penalty for your failures? That on the cross, he was paying off your sin debt. Do you believe that? Do you hold fast to the belief that he was raised on the third day, proving that God accepted his payment and proving that God accepts your faith? Your faith is not futile. And I guess I would say, if you don't believe that, why not? Why not? The evidence is extensive that this is true. And I would just encourage you to believe. Change your default settings. In fact, I would encourage you right now, even as I'm talking and as we close with a song today, have a conversation with God. Tell him that you believe. Now, I will say one thing. If your belief is true belief, then your life will begin to show it. There'll be something in you that hates that old way of living, that hates those sins that caused Christ to have to go to the cross. If you truly believe, something in your life will begin to fight and battle to not be that old death harvest you, but to live in a way that lines up with Christ's spiritual life and spiritual power. And so when you truly put your belief in Christ, there's something that already begins to awaken on the inside of you so that you already begin to live spiritually alive. There's a spiritual resurrection that takes place right away, but eventually that's going to give way to a physical, eternal resurrection. And all that comes from putting your faith in Christ, that he died on the cross for you and he was raised for you so that you too could have resurrection life. And if that's you, if that's you, rejoice. Maybe you did that years ago. Maybe you're doing it for the first time, regardless of who you are. If that's you, rejoice and be confident because your default setting has been changed. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder if heaven's for you. You don't have to live in fear, wondering if you might belong to the death harvest. You can be joyful and you can be confident even in the midst of a pandemic. Because you know that pandemics don't have the final word in your life. You belong to the resurrection of Christ. Christ defeated death, and those who belong to Christ will share in his victory. As we read in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, Christ's resurrection really happened. It's essential to Christianity. It's the first of many to follow. All Christians will join him in resurrection life caused by the power of God in a body that is superior in performance, glory, and power. Amen? That's good news. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your resurrection power. We're grateful for your rescue operation where you came to earth yourself to take care of our sin debt and make it possible for us to share in your resurrection victory. Lord, I pray for each person who's watching that faith is placed in the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and that faith never wavers. And that it changes our default settings from death harvest to resurrection harvest. And it is the source of hope that carries us, even in the season of pandemics, even as these current bodies age and are shown to be perishable. Lord, I ask that faith and hope would sustain us until that day comes when we have our forever body that is glorious and radiant and fit for heaven and can see you face to face. see you face to face. God, we are grateful. Thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.